Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah. This summer has been an interesting summer. I, of course, started back at the beginning of the year going through the book of Acts, and we made progress through the book of Acts, as of course, we define progress. We're about halfway through chapter 8 and in a several-month period. But in the summer, we've had so many different things going on. We have found ourselves taking some detours, some breaks, just to kind of get some new bearings, get some refreshment from other passages of Scripture. And so this week and next week, we will be doing that. And I say that because after next Sunday, I'll be going on vacation with my family as well. And so didn't want to get started into something else. So the Lord's laid on my heart a couple of different things to bring to you as the congregation, and so I pray that we will find some encouragement from the text that I share this morning. Some of you know I had the privilege of traveling down to South Lake, Texas this past weekend. I was presiding over the wedding of Taylor and Brittany McKay. Brittany is the daughter of our very own David and Leah Lessig, and so it was a privilege and an honor to be asked, just first of all, to marry them. But to my surprise, the blessing was that I was to go down to Countryside Bible Church there in South Lake, Texas, and not just preside over a few vows, but I actually had the privilege, I was requested to preach the gospel at this wedding. Now you may say, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the blessing to preach the gospel at this wedding became for me an overwhelming and surreal experience, and let me share with you why. Of course, first of all, any opportunity to preach the gospel in any place is a joy. Knowing that this wedding would be held in a sanctuary that would seat 500 or 600 people and that it would be full was also not as intimidating necessarily as I thought it could be, but brought great joy to be able to share the gospel in such a place as that. But one of the things that came to my mind is to give the gospel charge to Taylor and Brittany and that congregation. To be able to do that and to share with Taylor and Brittany, give them a gospel charge as they began their life together as husband and wife, was to remind them as well just how much Christ has done for them. And Christ has done for every believer who has trusted in Him. And so as I was thinking about that, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I was reflecting upon and was struck with the great privilege of standing in that church and preaching the gospel from that platform, because the very and most influential men in my spiritual life have preached from that platform. Some of you may not know and be familiar with Countryside Bible Church, but I'll begin with this telling you, my mentor from San Diego, Rocky Wyatt, and some of you don't know him, but of course he preaches from that platform on occasion. He's the associate pastor down there. Some of you may know the name Tom Pennington, who was John MacArthur's right-hand man at Grace Community Church, and he's now the pastor, senior pastor there. He preaches from that pulpit. John MacArthur, on a number of occasions, has preached from that pulpit. Men like Russell Moore, Al Mohler, James White, Don Whitney, and one of my personal favorites, Steve Lawson, have all preached the gospel from that platform. And to stand up on that platform and to realize that I was standing on the shoulders of great men was a surreal experience. It was one of the most sobering and humbling of experiences from that standpoint, and I must admit that I felt most unworthy to occupy that space. But I did occupy that space. I didn't completely freeze up like I could have. My lips didn't stick to my teeth like they could have. And I pray that to the glory of God and to the exaltation of His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel was in fact preached as I gave that charge to Taylor and Brittany, that it would stir their souls to exemplify Christ in their now personal and married lives. And I share all of that because this morning I wish to preach from the text that I preached at the wedding. Now I will give you this little bit of information. I got to preach the gospel for about 11 to 12 minutes in the wedding, because there's a lot to do in a wedding. What I'm about to share with you is going to take longer than 11 to 12 minutes, as you all are accustomed to me doing. I shared, by the way, there were several in the wedding party that were, of course, from our church, and I said, I just have 4 points to share in my gospel presentation. And, of course, I think I can say this, you know, Jaden was like, oh no, 4 points from Pastor Ed, this is going to be the longest wedding ever. She said it in jest. But I would like to expand upon some of the points, and the text that I presented was actually from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4. So if you're not already there, I invite you to turn there. Let me remind you that in Isaiah 43, of course, one of the great prophetic books of the Bible, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters long, has been called the Bible in miniature. It's divided into two portions, the first portion being chapters 1 through 39, and of course, the second chapter or second portion being chapters 40 on through 66. It's divided into 39 chapters and 27 chapters, just as our Bible has 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. It has a focus, the theme being on the fact that the Lord saves, and of course, Jesus' name means what? He saves. And so this great picture of the gospel is presented in the book of Isaiah. This particular section that we're reading from is speaking at a time when the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had become increasingly wicked, and God was about to punish Israel for the northern kingdom of Israel for her sinfulness, from her departure from the truth, and was going to use that as an illustration for the kingdom of Judah in the south to say, wake up and make sure you're following the Lord. God is about to bring judgment, and that's what this is being communicated in these chapters that are coming up to this. But in the midst of all of this, the Lord God speaks to His people Israel, and He gives these words of comfort. And listen to the words of comfort in the midst of the fact that, yes, Israel, you will be punished. You will be disciplined for your disobedience, and you will go through some difficult times. But for those who remain faithful to Me, here's the promise. And follow along in Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are Mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in My sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Now, these words, as I said, of God's attention, of God's affection, and His love are directed to the nation of Israel. But they do provide for us an example of how much God loves His people, how much He is willing to do for His people. The relationship, as we were sharing these thoughts with Taylor and Brittany, the relationship that a Christian husband and wife are called to have with each other is to picture this relationship God intends to have with His people, the relationship God intends to have with all who trust His Son, Jesus Christ. The husband-wife relationship reflects the great love of God for His people, and specifically of Christ's love for the church. You've heard from the pulpit many times this summer, Ephesians 5:25, where the Apostle Paul makes this very connection, saying, husbands, what? Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. If this husband and wife relationship is to so reflect the love of Christ for the church, then just what does that look like? What should we be praying for as a church for our husband and wife teams? What should young men and young women be looking for in potential spouses, praying for their lives? What does this look like so that we can begin to experience and then exemplify the love of God? What are some of the key elements of this love of God for His people that all believers then are to possess? All believers are to reflect. This isn't an option, people. This isn't something that we say, that would be nice if I could do it. If you are in Christ, you are called to do it. If you are in Christ, you've been graced to do it. If you are in Christ, you should seek to delight in doing these things of exemplifying the love of God to the world. Our text contains four of these elements, and so I'd like to state these elements or these characteristics of God's love, of God's attention to His people, and then I would like to share how the marriage relationship reflects that characteristic, and then I would like to bring it all the way down to each of us as individuals so no one says, well, wait a minute, this is only for married people. No, understand, what is marriage to be? An example to the church. An example of to the body of Christ, of the love of Christ for all of His people. And so we need to get a hold of that. So we'll look at how Christ then is the fulfillment of that characteristic even in every individual's life. I've entitled the message, The Blessing of Belonging. That there are blessings for us as believers in Christ, blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ. And this will be revealed in the four elements that we look at. So let's look at those one by one. And so point number one, if you're taking notes with regard to the blessing of belonging, point number one, God says in verse one, He says, you are mine. Notice what He says there in verse one. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You emphatically are whose? Mine. He's speaking with regard to ownership. He owns Israel. He owns them as His people. He called them out. They are His possession. And the Lord here is reminding His people Israel that they need not be afraid of anything that happens to them if they trust in Him, because He owns them. They belong to Him. This is absolute ownership. He who speaks, the text says, is the Creator. He calls for His people's attention, reminding them that He knows them. Do you know your God knows you? He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows everything about you. The knowledge of God, knowing His people, of knowing us who have trusted in His Son, is not to be a source that causes fear. Because have you ever thought that? Oh my goodness, God knows what I'm thinking. God knows who I am. God knows what my sin is. No, if you're in Christ, the knowledge that God knows you is not to be a source of fear, is to be that which alleviates your fear. He owns you. He chose you. He pulled you off the shelf. He pulled you away from the bondage of sin. He's seen everything ugly about you, and yet He pulled you off and said, you are mine. Fear is the apprehension of danger, and it is one of the most natural experiences of humanity. Some are more fearful of things in this life than others, but response to any fear must be grounded in Christ. For nerves which are strong, that does not necessarily mean that person is strong in faith. For nerves which are weak, that does not necessarily indicate a distrust in God. But we do need to remove the distrust. And here God speaking of that which should remove the distrust that Israel felt. There were three guarantees in verse 1 that were offered. And I'll just run through these very quick. He said, first, I have redeemed you. We need to be reminded that we belong to God because He Himself redeemed us. To redeem, you know, is to purchase. It means to buy back. The idea of redemption is used in our text and elsewhere to show that God has taken away the moral disabilities under which we had fallen through sin so that we might now live for Him. He's removed them. He's taken that which keeps you from following Him, which is sin. He purchased you off the shelf of bondage to sin, and He says, I will enable you by my grace to live for me. We belong to God because we have been bought with a price. You belong to God if you confess Jesus because He bought you. What do you do when you buy something? How many of you bought something expensive in the last 6 months? Anybody? Whatever you define expensive, just one person has bought something expensive. Come on. Not just O'Kell has bought something expensive. Let's just say you went out and bought yourself an iPad. I don't know exactly how much they are. I have one, but it was a gift. If I buy this iPad and it's $400 or $500, I may be making that up. It may be more. I don't know. Let's just say it's $500 because I bought whatever accessories I want. I go to the store and I buy the box and I buy the little adapters and I've got my whole package here and it's $500 and I say, okay, I have it. Here's the money for it. Now leave it on the shelf. Who has ever done that on purpose? No one's raising their hand. Jesus Christ has purchased you, not to leave you on the shelf of sin, to pull you off and to use you for His glory. You belong to Him. He purchased you. You belong to Him. That is the idea of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 reminds us, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. How were you purchased, beloved? Verse 19, you were purchased with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. You do not belong to yourself. Just as God has said to Israel, you are mine Israel, I have redeemed you. We belong to God in Christ. We are owned by God, not simply by redemption, but in our text also by calling. Those whom God redeems, He also calls. Notice the next statement in verse 1 is that God has called His people. I, God says, have called you by name. That's an interesting word that is used in our text, because the reference can either speak of a legal form of calling out the name of one who has had a mortgage on a piece of property, and the one who holds the mortgage declaring aloud, the property is now paid for free and clear. I call out the name of this person and say, this person is now being called out to know that the purchase price has been paid. I think that's an interesting picture. It also is used in the Old Testament to refer to the trumpet of Jubilee, which was a direct call to everyone who had debts to now live at liberty. Everything's been taken care of. That's the call. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to that church. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You've been called by God Most High, the Creator. You are redeemed. You are His. We've been set free from the slavery of sin. God called us to personal salvation in the name and by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you profess with your mouth, He is Lord. What are you saying? I have been purchased. I have no debt. I've been set free. God calls sinners to repent, to turn and be freed from their bondage to sin, and enables them by His own grace now to live in the actions and attitudes that please Him. And finally, in verse 1, we read the words of complete and utter ownership. I don't know how else to say it. Complete and utter ownership. You, God says, you, if you are my people, you are mine. The idea is that by grace, man is brought back to the peace and service of God. This is the claim of God. This isn't your doing. This is what God has accomplished. It is the claim of God, and it is the claim that is universal, that whenever God creates a new heart, there God claims it for His own. If your heart, if you say, I'm a Christian, your heart isn't even your own anymore. It belongs to God. The claim is absolute. We are no longer our own, being bought with a price. We must, as Paul told the Corinthians, glorify God in our body, even with our flesh now. We turn it all over to God and say, God, let me glorify you. In Christ, we belong to Him. What does that mean, to belong to Jesus? May I give you some words of encouragement? I pray these things encourage you. Because we belong to Christ, He knows our names. He knows you by name. He stands at the right hand of God right now, and He knows you by name, and He says, you are mine if you've trusted in Him. He knows you intimately. He knows what causes you hurt. He knows what causes you to laugh. He knows all of your needs. He knows all of your past. You like that one? He knows everything about your past. And yet, in spite of all of this, as we will read at the end of our text, in spite of all this, He loves us. In marriage, two people come to know each other more personally, do they not? The husband comes to know what pleases the wife. The wife comes to know what causes her husband to laugh. They come to know each other's needs, each other's past. They come to know each other's quirks. And yet, in spite of all the things, sometimes because of all those things, they love one another. As a couple exchanged vows, and I challenged Taylor and Brittany with this, they were literally transferring ownership of themselves to one another. They would come to own each other. That's the reality of an earthly marriage, the reality that you are no longer your own. It is the picture, the reality of what is faith in Christ, for just as God assures us that our relationship with Him is secure as we have trusted in Christ because we belong to Him now, the marriage proclaims both to the couple and to the watching world that their relationship with one another is secure. When Taylor uttered the words, I, Taylor, take you, Brittany, to be my wife, it was a statement of ownership, picturing what we're talking about. When Brittany said to Taylor, I, Brittany, take you, Taylor, to be my husband, it was a statement of ownership, the picture of these two having trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior was to reveal that they didn't belong to themselves any longer. Just as Israel and God was owned by God, if we are in Christ, we are no longer our own. We know that we are His, and we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, again, words we've heard from this pulpit many times. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen, a people for God's what? Own possession. We are a people for God's own possession. Woohoo! Why? So I can go out and live however I want. I can do whatever I want. No, you are God's own possession for the purpose so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, that is Jesus, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When He's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Even as a married couple is to rejoice in their relationship to one another, even as they delight in one another and speak highly of one another to family and to friends in greater fashion, we need to remember that that is but a picture. That is but a picture, a portrait of what it means to be owned by God. And it should cause us, we should be praying for our marriages that they would reflect and cause us to say, you know what? What I see in them is just a picture of what we have in Christ. Do you belong to Christ? How do you know? Are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to righteousness? Just as a husband or wife claims ownership over each other, saying to the people, "This is my wife," or "This is my husband." The world needs to see us, that we who are believers belong to God. And we need to say, "This is my God." And to be able to reflect with our lives that people would be able to say, almost without even prompting, "That one belongs to Jesus." We're owned. We're owned. And that brings us to the second element of belonging to God, that first great blessing that we are owned by Him. The second blessing found in verse 2 of our text, when God says, "I will be with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And that's a statement of protection. We are promised protection, the blessing of protection by God. God promises to protect His people. The promise of God to His people is this, in this verse, that regardless of what comes our way in this life, He is with us. The idea of the waters and of the fire is telling us that at times you may feel as though you are in the deepest of waters, and you may feel that all you're doing is simply trying to keep your head afloat because you may drown otherwise. That you are trying to get through that burning building without being incinerated. And yet God says, "I will be with you. I am with you." Beloved, this is exactly what God the Father has done for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. What is Jesus' name that we sing of at Christmas? Emmanuel. God is with us. I will be with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you've heard these words before, but the Apostle Paul declares to this preacher, Timothy, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners." Let's pause on that for just a moment. The word "save" there means literally to rescue, to rush to the point of delivering somebody out of a mess. It can literally mean to protect. One of the images that came to my mind, because the idea is rushing to protect somebody from something that's evil, is the idea of a soldier who throws himself on the grenade in order to protect his company. Jesus Christ came into the world to do that, to protect you. Just as God promised Israel protection through their storm, believers are promised the protection of Jesus. What do you need protection from? Well, several things. Let me just start with this one. You need protection from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. You cannot protect yourself from that. Everyone in here will die an eternal death unless protected by Jesus Christ. So He came to protect us from the penalty of sin. He came to protect us from the power of sin. What is the power of sin? What is the power of sin? It is the inability. The power of sin is the inability to live your life to the glory of God by the precepts of God, that you don't even want to follow the ways of God. The power of sin is living a life which does not please God. And yet Jesus says, "I've come to deliver you, to rescue you, to protect you from a life of selfishness, a life that is not focused on living for God." So we have protection from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day we look for that protection from the very presence of sin, when sin will be no more, when Jesus comes, eradicates it, eliminates it entirely, protection from the very presence of sin, and it will only be for those who are owned by Jesus, who have trusted Jesus. In Christ, God is with us. Apart from Christ, we have no protection. And I'd like to run through a few verses. I'm going to have you jump around here, so hold on to your hat. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'd like to show you this picture of what Jesus Christ is protecting us from. Because for some of you, you've heard this before, and so it's a good reminder. And some of you maybe have never heard this before. And here's the issue. What do we need to be saved from? And we speak so often, even as I just did, of being saved from sin. But that's really just the icing, or it's not the cake, if there's such a cake to this thing. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying to this church at Thessalonica. He says, "For they themselves, the people surrounding Thessalonica, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And what do you need to be rescued from? Who rescues us, here's our word, protects us, delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Whose wrath? God's wrath. You know what you need to be saved from, people? You know what you, children, you need to come to faith and recognize that what you need to be delivered from is the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we see that again. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." When you want to live a sinful life, when you don't care about following Jesus, you are saying, "I'm going to suppress the truth of the righteousness of God," and you are asking for God's wrath. You are heaping God's wrath upon you. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. What do we need to be delivered from? What do we need to be protected from? Say it for me again. The wrath of God. The wrath of God because of our sin. Listen to what Paul says again now to the church at Rome in chapter 5, Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. And that's a passage most of us are very familiar with, but we're going to move past that verse. Beginning in verse 8, "But God demonstrates, reveals His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, living our own debauched ways, Christ died for us." Verse 9. "How much more then, if God loves us like this, having now been justified by His blood, shall we be," what's it say, "saved from the wrath of God?" You need to be saved from the wrath of God. You need to be protected from the wrath of God. The fires and the waters of Isaiah chapter 43, that's the deserved punishment for Israel's rebellion against God. And yet He says, "For those who trust Me, I will be with you. I will protect you. Trust Me." We deserve to drown in our sin, to be scorched by the wrath of God. And yet the text says, because of the blood of Christ, we shall be saved, literally away from. We're being moved in Christ away from, further and further away from the wrath of God. Through, it says, through Him. Verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, made with at peace with God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Have you turn over to another passage in the book of Hebrews. I know I'm making you do your finger gymnastics this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, if you would turn there. What do you need to be saved from, people? The wrath of God because of our sin. We need to be saved from the wrath of God because of our sin. Notice with me what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning," how? "Willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And guess what? "There is only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." What do you have to look forward to if you are going to remain in your sin? What do you need protection from? The wrath of God. What brings on the wrath of God? Your sin. So what do you do? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul asks the question, may it never be. For you've died to sin, have you? Non-rhetorical question. Have you died to sin? Then how can you live in it any longer? How can we continue to just go through day after day, wake up morning after morning, go to bed night after night, and just not care about the sin that seems to be around us? You were not given your life in Christ to sit on the shelf of slavery. You were bought with a price. You are owned by Jesus. You are protected now from sin, from the power of sin, and from the wrath of God because of your sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says this, "For God has not destined us into wrath, but into the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ." What are you being saved from? The wrath of God. What does it mean to be saved into salvation? It means to become like Christ. Are you more like Christ this Sunday than you were last Sunday? If you are depending upon, trusting in Jesus, moment by moment, day by day, then you ought to be able to say, "Yes, I have become more like Jesus in this past week." If you don't know how to answer that, then guess what? You're not seeking to live for Christ the way that you are being called to. He says, God says, "You are mine." He says, "I will be with you. I have not destined you into wrath, but into salvation." Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "For God rescued us." God rescued us, same idea here, "from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." We've been purchased. And what does that mean? We have the forgiveness of sins. We need no longer worry about our sin. We need no longer live with the guilt and the shame of our past, but can live in the power of the present by the grace of God to the glory of God. Why would we want anything else? This is ours. God says, "You are mine, and I will protect you." But it brings us to the third statement that I came to in Isaiah 43, down in verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. God says to Israel, "Since you are" what? "Precious in my sight." This is God's people. You say, okay, that's okay. This is God's sinful people. This is a nation run amok. These are people that are setting up idols in holy places. These are people offering sacrifices to gods like Molech with arms over a fire in which they place a baby to consume the baby as a sacrifice. And yet there are those in the midst of that people that God says, "You are precious in my sight. You are precious to me." This is a statement of value. Beloved, let me remind you that those who have trusted Christ, we are precious to God. How do I know we are precious to God? How do I know we are valuable? Because God sent His Son to die a horrific death on the cross, a death we deserved, so that He, for His glory, would draw us to Himself. On the wedding day, the fact that a man and woman stand before God, that they stand before one another, proves that they view one another as precious. For the husband, when he looks at his bride, how many things become worthless as compared to her? The right answer is supposed to be everything. She is precious and valuable to her husband. After Christ, I submit to you that nothing is more valuable in this life than the relationship that God has established with a husband and a wife that they share, because it pictures for us how believers are valued by God. If we who are married aren't striving to recognize how precious we are to one another, how will the world see how precious believers are to God? This is a picture of how believers are valued by God and cherished by Christ. And no passage is more clear than Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I know I've been having you jump around here quite a bit. You are familiar with these verses, but let's look at them again and notice that what Christ is, or what's being communicated here, is how precious we, the church, and therefore we as individuals who make up the church, are to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Follow along. "Husbands, love your wives." Now, it's interesting that really from that, those first four words, we're now done with the husband and the wife. This passage really isn't about primarily husbands and how they love their wives. It's really about how Christ loves the church and how husbands are to reflect that in their love for their wives. But husbands, love your wives. And here it is, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that again he might present to himself the church, how? In all her glory. The church, how? Having no spot or wrinkle. The church, how? Without any such thing. The church, how? But that she would be holy and blameless. How much does Christ love his church? How much does he value the church? He died. He died for her. Which means if you are in Christ, he died for you. How precious are you in the sight of God? Isn't that what God said in Isaiah 43:4? You are precious in my sight. The intention of God and the mission of Christ is to present the church as valuable, as precious, as holy and pure. In a marriage, the husband and wife are to make it their goal to let each other know just how precious they are to one another. And that is to literally bleed over into every other relationship, that people know that these two value, honor, love, and regard one another as ultimately precious on a daily basis. And sometimes that requires that the wife remember what it was like whenever her husband entered the room when they were dating. And that little pitter-pat of heart, because that's a precious feeling of excitement. For the husband, he is to feel honored whenever he stands next to his wife, because she is his precious gift from God. The Lord wants his people to shine. He wants his people to reflect the greatness of salvation, that they have been valued by God. Therefore, we ought to value one another, to regard one another as precious. When I went to the wedding, I was put up in the Marriott Hotel about a half a mile from the church. This room that I walked into, it was kind of a standard size room, but the bedding was immaculate and is all clean and pristine, and it has all the amenities in there. And I'm like, wow, this is really nice. Big bathroom. I even got one of those white towels that said Marriott on it, so you know you can just feel like you're living in the lap of luxury. I was getting ready as I got in there, getting everything set up, and I was just getting ready to leave to meet Rocky, the pastor there, so that I could get ready for the rehearsal. And I got a knock on the door, and they said, "Room service." I'm like, I didn't order room service. I open the door, and there's this guy with this great big smile holding this great big basket full of all these different goodies, kettle corn and Pringles and Pop-Tarts. I don't know who brought me Pop-Tarts, but Pop-Tarts and special gourmet soda drinks and just full of all of this stuff. And it was with a card, and they just said, this is for you because you've been honored. Okay? So I take this, and I shut the door quickly because I had no cash to give the guy a tip, and I took out the card, and the card just wrote of how precious the time was that we were going to share together and how honored the entire, both families felt about having me be a part of this thing, and I felt precious to them. It wasn't just Taylor and Brittany making me feel precious, it was Bart and Kelly McKay, it was David and Leah Lessig, and they went out of their way to make sure, not just on a daily basis, I could hardly go through an hour without someone saying, "We are just so honored to have you with us." And I'm like, you have no idea how honored I am to be here. God regards us as precious in his sight. Valuable. But one last thing. The end of verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and what does he say? I love you. How many of you knew God actually just said those words that simply? I love you. I'm not sure how it's meant to be read. Probably not, I love you. Or I don't know. I love you. I love you. You, he says to his people. Can you imagine a people who know they deserve nothing of God, and God says, I love you. A statement of love. And we know love to be perhaps the most misunderstood of words today. People think of love merely as a feeling, and we know biblically that love is so much more than a feeling. Love carries feeling, but it's not based on feeling. Love is a decision. It is a continual, intentional, relentless act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, all for the glory of God. That's how God loves. We're going to see in a moment, that's how God says we are to love one another. That's how a husband is to love his wife, a wife to love his husband. That's how the church is to express its love towards one another. For a husband and wife, and indeed for individual believers as well, every day is to be a day of decision. Did you know that? Every day is a day of decision. You need to decide, confirm, and promise before God to love even as we have been loved. It is a decision. I can't get around it. I don't feel like it. I may not want to at times, but it is my privilege and my duty to say, God, today I decide to love. When a husband and wife stand before God in the presence of the company of a congregation, they are making that day a declaration for them to remember that they will. This is the way I shared it with Taylor and Brittany. I started the whole thing by saying whether they knew this or not, that they had just declared a holiday, a holy day. Because whenever from July 27th on, for Taylor and Brittany, whenever they went, wherever they go out to celebrate an anniversary dinner and waiters sing, happy anniversary, what are they remembering? That day of decision. Whenever their family or friends throw a surprise anniversary party for them, what are they to remember? That we decided before God, I will love you, I will keep you, I will cherish you. And God made that decision when He called us to Himself. He said, I love you, I will keep you, I will cherish you. And the church is to reflect that kind of commitment one to the other. And a husband and wife are to reflect that kind of commitment one to the other. And this is the very kind of love spoken of and applied for us in 1 John. And so I have you turn to this last set of passages in 1 John chapter 4, if you would please. And the very kind of love that is spoken of and now applied in 1 John chapter 4. We see it beginning in verses 7 and 8. If you want a little outline of these verses, I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. And there's three little points here, and they're all going to have P's. So you can remember it. If you ever asked to preach at the Maples, you can use this. You can share it with people at work. Three P's that we have here from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, verses 7 and 8. We see love's greatest person. And love's greatest person is God. Notice what it says. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why should we love one another? Because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, if you're not loving, if you're not seeking the highest good for one another, regardless of the cost and all to the glory of God, if you're not loving one another, you do not know God. Why? Because love's greatest person is God. God is what? Love. He is the epitome of every affection, every attention. He is the sum total of all that is benevolent, all that is good. And He sacrificed, did He not? Did He not sacrifice? Did He not seek your highest good through sacrifice for His own glory by sending His Son? Love's greatest person is God, verses 9 through 11. Love's greatest pursuit. Love's greatest pursuit. How do you know if you're really loving? Love's greatest pursuit is sacrifice. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. How was it revealed? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might, what? Live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and what? Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfying atonement against the wrath of God that we deserve, to be the sacrifice. Well, that's a God thing. What does that have to do with us? Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, what? We also ought, that's what it says, to love one another. Sacrifice. Isn't that what he's saying? Love's greatest pursuit is sacrifice. Are you sacrificing? Whether it be the body of Christ, are you sacrificing for one another? Whether it be for your spouse, are you sacrificing for one another? This is love, and how love is manifested. God sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sin, seeking our highest good regardless of the cost for His glory. Are you doing that? And then in verses 12 and 13, of course, we've seen greatest person, love's greatest person is God, verses 7 and 8. Love's greatest pursuit is sacrifice, verses 9 and 11. Now verses 12 and 13, we see love's greatest presence. Not present, but presence. No one, verse 12, has seen God at any time. No one. If we love one another, God abides where? In us. His presence is realized. His presence is experienced. And His love then is perfected. It is proven in us. And verse 13, by this we know that we are abide in Him. We are in Him and He is in us because He has given us His Spirit. And we, what? We love one another. We love one another. Beloved, all of this is a picture of the love of God. In John 3:16, the most precious and familiar of words to almost anybody, we read these words, "For God, not based on feeling, but as an intentional act of His will, for God so what? Loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I gave the challenge to Taylor and Brittany that they had declared a holy day, a holiday, that they could remember their decision of love. Do you know that God has called each of us in this room to a holy day ourselves? A holiday by which we remember when He, by name, redeemed us and said, "You are mine, I will be with you, you are precious in my sight, and I love you." The day in which we have come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, to know Him as Lord and Savior. Can I ask you, do you truly have a holy day? A holiday? If you're married, you have one. And it's not meant just for yourselves. It's meant to be a reminder of your commitment to be a demonstration of this kind of love. And if you are in Christ, you have one too. A holy day. Maybe you don't remember the day specifically and the time and the location, but you know there was a day that God called you out of this world. He set you apart, made you holy, and that day you should be saying, "I want to remember that day because God has said to me on that day, I love you." And there is nothing greater than knowing that a person loves Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it is to be then our desire for others to see that love lived out in our lives as individuals, as couples, as families, and as a church. For what end? Why do we need that kind of love manifested here in this place and in our families and amongst our couples and wherever we go? Because others will see it and others will want to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Have you come to recognize and know the blessings of belonging? What are they? Ownership, protection, value, and love. You are mine, God says. I will be with you. You are precious in my sight. I love you. Have you recognized those blessings as yours? For those who have come to Christ Jesus, confessing their need of Him as Savior for their sin and as Lord of their lives, these have the blessings of these very truths of being owned by God, protected by God, valued by God, and being loved by God. May these blessings cause us to want to live out the love of God before others, whether again it be as husband and wife, parent as child, or brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you know what? I have no idea how long I went. I apologize for that. But you know what? It was so much a blessing to preach the gospel at that wedding. It really kind of an interesting dynamic to stand before 400 or 500 people and preach the gospel. Come home to the church and preach before 40 of us the gospel. But we need to have 400 or 500. Well, not in this room. But we need to be seeing more people know this kind of love. Will you do it? Do you know the love of God so well that you say, you know what, I can't contain it. I love Jesus. And if I would say I love my wife, if I would say I extol her virtues, I love her for what she does for me, how much more ought I be to be speaking of my love for Jesus and speaking of it well? It begins with being willing to declare the excellencies of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Will you be that person? And what are those excellencies? I've given you four to think about. You're owned, you're protected, you are valued, you are loved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have loved us with a love so incredible that it could only be experienced by You, God, coming to this earth, by Jesus dwelling among us, so that we might behold the glory, that we might behold the truth. Father God, we pray that we would be a people who know that we belong to You, who know we are protected, who know we are valued, to know that we are loved. And may we exemplify these things in each and all of our relationships, that the world may know that You have sent Your Son. Because Jesus said, by this the world will know that You, that the Father has sent the Son, that You love one another. May that be our quest. May we invest all of our energies to that end. And for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.